Good morning. Thank you, Brother James, for praying. You can see that it's praying from the heart. So when you pray from the heart, this is a kind of prayer that touches God's heart as well. But if we only, I'm not saying anything wrong with praying from the mind. There's a place for that, especially in corporate prayer. But when a person prays from the heart, God knows that that person is very serious about the petitions that are being offered to God. And you shall see this coming out in a sermon later. I shall be touching on Peter's heart as well. Can we have the PowerPoint slides? I shall do a brief recap. In this message, I want to show how Peter made spiritual progress in his journey, spiritual journey. And it is a lesson for all of us as well. If we don't reach these two significant milestones, we can't go any further spiritually. But let me give a brief recap of last week's message. I dealt with Peter's public denial of Jesus with curses and swearing. Peter really fell into a deep hole here. Not only he denied Jesus, but he denied Jesus publicly, number one. He denied Jesus with curses and swearing. He has really committed a very serious sin in his life. So how did Peter end up as such a miserable failure? And in some sense, Peter, we are just like Peter too. And there are several major factors. I want to point out three, why Peter fell. The first one was due to his personal pride. When he started to compare himself with the other disciples in Matthew 26:33, look at what Peter said to Jesus. He said, Peter replied, even if all fall away, that means the rest of the disciples, fall away on account of you, I never will. Look, he's making a comparison. No, these fellows can deny you, become unfaithful, but not me. So you never compare your spiritual life, commitment, devotion to Christ with others. Very dangerous to do that. It leads to a lot of pride. A lot of pride. Oh God, I've done so much for you. I serve in this ministry, I serve in that ministry. I've led so many people to Christ. That would be the beginning of your and my downfall. The moment you start boasting, you fall. Never, never compare ourselves with others, that we are doing much more than other people. Second factor, his overconfident boasting. By placing too much confidence in his own human strength. How? Look at Matthew 26:34-35. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you disown me three times. But look at Peter in verse 35. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. I will never. He was basically relying on his own human willpower to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That is also equally dangerous. Thirdly, his spiritual carelessness. By being asleep, when Jesus was going through the greatest hour of testing. Look at Matthew 26:40-41. Then Jesus returned to his disciples, and then he found all of them sleeping. Then he confronted Peter. He said, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you see, Jesus understands all of us, and I did discuss this particular verse, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Jesus fully understands that all of us are frail and weak. Physically, emotionally, volitionally, he knows. And this is why he commanded his disciples to watch and pray. But they were found sleeping. So if you and I are not being watchful and prayerful, we are very likely to fall into temptation. So the only way we can guard ourselves from falling into temptation or giving in to our selfish and sinful desires is to watch and pray. There is no other way, even for a pastor like me. So what's the key lesson? We don't suddenly fall into temptation or sin, but it is due to our personal carelessness over a period of time. And this is a very important thing to remember. It is always due to spiritual carelessness. For example, if we have not been watchful, we have not been prayerful, we don't hardly spend any time in prayer, we hardly read God's word, it is going to be a recipe for spiritual disaster. I know, even my own life, if I don't pray much or don't read much of God's word or spend time with God, I begin to get irritated easily with my spouse or my children, or I get angry easily. I know. So if I'm afflicted with this kind of problem, I'm sure it will be true of you as well. So how is your devotional life today? Do you watch and pray? Do you make it a habit to read God's word? If you and I are living a defeated Christian life, then it only reveals one thing. You and I are spiritually careless. And that was what happened to Peter. He did not intend to deny Jesus publicly. He did not intend to call down curses and swearing in his denial, but because of his spiritual carelessness. So what happened to Peter can also happen to us today. Jesus, however, knew in advance that Peter would fail, but he never gave up on Peter. This is the wonderful news about Jesus. He would never give up on us, no matter, you know, how many times we fail him. In fact, he even goes one step further. He prayed for Peter's faith. In Luke 22, verses 31 to 34, Simon, Simon. Now notice, when Jesus refers to his name as Simon, it's a very special thing, you know. He is saying, Simon, you have not yet made much spiritual progress. Okay? You are now retreating backwards. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you deny me three times that you know me. So remember what I said last week? The real encouragement we can draw from this is Jesus is praying for each one of us because he knows how weak and sinful we are. And I also quoted David Pawson, who says that even if no one is praying for us on this earth, there is always someone praying for you and me in heaven. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that just as you did not give up, or the Lord Jesus himself did not give up on Peter, we know that you also won't give up on any one of us. In fact, you are praying for each one of us in heaven so that our faith may not fail. Thank you, Father, that it is you who keep us, not we trying to keep ourselves faithful to you. So we pray that we won't be like Peter, who relied too much on his own human boasting, his own human strength, but we always rely on your grace each day. And help us to understand how to make spiritual progress as well as we look into Peter's life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Can you all quickly read this text so that I don't speak so much? Okay, one more. I won't be reading this one. You all got to read. Thank you. Now, what I want to look now is what happened to Peter after his heinous sin of denying Jesus publicly. Now, the Gospel of Luke presents a slightly different picture of the aftermath of Peter's denial. So he provides a rather insightful glimpse of Peter's encounter with Jesus, which you don't find in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, Thursday this week, for the Studies in Scripture series, I dealt with the origin of the Gospels. You know, how did we get the four Gospels? Are there other Gospels around? Why were they not included in the canon? And then at that study last Thursday, I spent quite a lot of time looking at the distinctive emphasis or the what I call the theological perspective of each gospel. Each gospel has its own theological intention or purpose. So the gospels basically are what we call historical and theological documents. They are not strictly historical documents like a biography. They are neither a theological document just presenting the teachings of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a very unique genre of literature. It is both a historical and theological kind of document. And so here you see Luke's theological purpose coming out very clearly as compared to the account found in the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you can come again, another two Thursdays from now, I shall be dealing with how the canon of the New Testament was formed. It's also a very interesting study because, again, like there are hundreds of false Gospels around, there were also quite a number of false letters or epistles around. So why were some of these epistles not included in the 27 books of the New Testament? Okay, on what criteria were the Gospels, the epistles, were chosen to be included in our present-day 27 books of the New Testament canon? Now, how is Luke's account different from Mark's account? Firstly, Luke describes the penetrating gaze at Peter in Luke 22:61. Okay? After Peter had denied Jesus, Luke reports here, the Lord turned, okay, the Lord Jesus, as he was being led out, he purposely turned his face to look at Peter. So was it a look of disappointment or compassion towards Peter? I leave you all to think through. Now, the second thing that Luke provides a different glimpse of the fall of Peter is that Mark just said, Peter broke down and wept. But Luke adds the word bitterly. Okay? In Luke 22:63, and Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Why would he place this adverb, bitterly, here? Well, following from what I pointed out earlier, the penetrating gaze of Jesus, when Jesus turned and looked straight into Peter's face, that broke Peter's heart. And so when Luke added this adverb bitterly, it is to emphasize the genuineness of Peter's repentance, which you don't find in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's a world of difference between repentance and remorse. And some people confuse these two. They think that just as long as a person is remorseful, it is a sign of repentance. It is not. As a pastor, many years back in one church in Johor, I was asked to go and help this family because the husband was a drunkard and he kept on beating his wife. And so the wife worshiped in this Presbyterian church, and so I had to go to their home and try to talk to the husband why he did such a thing to his wife. And every time, you see, what he does is, every time he get drunk and then he start beating his wife, he will always promise to turn over a new leaf. You can see that he was remorseful. He promised to turn over a new leaf, that he promised he would never beat his wife again. But then again, he'll go back and do all over again. So that, to me, is a classic illustration of a remorseful person, but not a repentant person. And likewise, the same thing goes for Judas. He was also remorseful. He also confessed. He said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then he even made restitution. He even go and threw back the 30 pieces of silver, which the Jewish religious priest, high priest, offered him. He didn't want that money. He also went back. First, he confessed that he has sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then he also went back to the temple to return the money. When they don't want the money, the blood money, he threw it back to the temple. So he also didn't get the money in the end. But then the next thing he did was he go and hang himself. So Judas is also, like I mentioned about this drunkard, is a classic case of remorse but not genuinely repentant. A person who is genuinely repentant will be so different from a remorseful person. And that is where Peter comes into the picture. He wept bitterly over his sin. Weeping alone doesn't help. You must really weep bitterly. You feel really terrible over your sin. That is a sign of genuine repentance. And that is where Peter can now make spiritual progress. And the Apostle Paul too makes a sharp distinction between remorse and repentance. Because when a person is merely remorseful, that person will never enter the kingdom of God for sure. Why? Look at what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or remorse produces death." That's how Judas ended up hanging himself. So the issue at stake here is not whether we are remorseful over our sin, but whether we are genuinely repentant. So this, a spiritual turning point in Peter's life had now taken place. This is the first significant milestone. Unless you and I reach this spiritual turning point, we cannot make much spiritual progress where we show genuine repentance over our sin. Yes, God will forgive us. God is merciful. God is gracious, but we also need to be genuinely repentant. And that happens to King David as well. In the Psalms, he said, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken and contrite spirit." So Peter had reached a place of personal brokenness in his spiritual journey. It also paves the way for Peter to make further spiritual progress. So let me ask you this question. Have you and I reached this spiritual turning point of personal brokenness yet? Where God's Spirit convicts us so deeply of our sin of pride, self-importance, seeking for self-glory. If we have not reached this point, we cannot move further, because God has to put all these sins of the spirit to death first, the sins of the human spirit. And this is how Jesus dealt with Peter. And he had to make Peter to reach this point in his life. So where are you and I now in our spiritual journey? Are we still full of pride, self-centeredness, self-importance, seeking for self-glory? Then this is where we'll be at for the next 10 to 20 years in our spiritual life. We cannot go any further. So what's the spiritual implication? Peter had to come to an end of himself before God can do a mighty work through his life. It was only when Peter reached this spiritual turning point that you can see the new Peter coming out later after the resurrection of Christ. When he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people came to Christ. So what's the application for you and me today? Have you and I come to an end of ourselves so that God can begin to use us mightily for kingdom work? You and I cannot bypass this step if we want God to use our life and ministry mightily for His kingdom. So have you and I reached this point in our spiritual journey yet? I come to the last section. How did Jesus restore Peter after his resurrection? And this is going to be a very interesting to see what actually transpired between Jesus and Peter. And this is the second significant milestone in Peter's life. First is a spiritual turning point where he was genuinely repentant over his great sin. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, you notice Jesus asked a very pointed, direct question, you know. He said, "Do you love me more than this?" And this has caused Bible scholars and commentators to speculate what exactly Jesus meant when he asked Peter, "Do you love me more than this?" It is left a very open-ended kind of question. Some believe that Jesus was asking him because, you remember, when Jesus called Peter to follow him, Peter left his boats. Remember last Sunday I dealt with this, and he immediately abandoned his boats, his livelihood, profession, and followed Jesus. And we know, because when Peter denied Jesus, he was not very sure whether Jesus would take him back because of his great sin, or his grave sin of public denial of Jesus with swearing and curses. So he went back to his fishing profession. Okay, and actually this incident occurred after Peter was actually out fishing. So when Jesus posed this first question, "Do you love me more than this?" was he asking Peter, "Do you love me more than your profession or your occupation?" Well, that is possible. The second way of looking at this, if you remember, I put up the slides at the beginning, at the recap. Remember what Peter said? He said, "Even if all fall away, I will never disown you." So, perhaps Jesus is asking Peter now, "Do you love me more than all these disciples?" Because there was no object at the end. Okay, it is left open-ended. So Jesus was also asking, "Okay, Peter, do you really love me more than all these disciples?" Okay. Then you look at the second question. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then Jesus came back with a third question. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" You see, now Peter felt something in his heart. He was grieved because Jesus probed very deeply into his heart, okay? Not one question, second question, or third question. So Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, what are we to make of these three questions? There are several proposals, at least three, but I shall only consider one in great detail. There are three proposals here. So what is the spiritual significance of the threefold question from Jesus to Peter here? Now, the first proposal is a personal reminder of Peter's threefold denial. Okay? That is, to make Peter to own up to his sin of denying Jesus three times. Okay, so that is the first proposal. Why Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Okay, because, and that is to match Peter's denial of Jesus three rounds. Okay, now the second proposal is this. A deliberate intention to jolt Peter's conscience. And I think this one, I was reading Spurgeon, I think this one comes from Spurgeon. And that is to inform Peter of the terrible consequences of committing sin. Okay, that is the second proposal. The third one, which I'm going to focus much more on, is a gentle way of questioning Peter's love for Jesus. Okay? You can see there was no element of rebuke. None. So this is why I call it a gentle way of questioning Peter's love for Jesus. That is to ask Peter whether he loved Jesus supremely. Do you love me more than this, than your profession, your occupation, and even above the love me more than the rest of the disciples? Well, as I said, all the above are plausible, okay? But my focus is really on the third one, okay? More importantly, we need to discuss the issue, how did Jesus employ the three questions upon Peter? Is there a play of Greek words for love in this passage? Apparently there is. But I shall qualify this in a while, because it's very dangerous to push this too far. You look at the first question. Okay? Jesus' first question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this? And here Jesus chose the Greek verb for love, agapao, I transliterated into English, which means unconditional love or the highest form of love, like in John 3:16. You know, agapao is used there as well. John 3:16, for God so love the world. That is also agapao. But, you see Peter's response, he never used that word agapao, okay? Peter's response, you know that I love you, okay? Which is phileo, okay? In Greek, which signifies brotherly or affectionate love. Okay? So, Jesus chose the highest form of love, okay, or a verb, agapao. You say, do you agapao me? And then when Peter replied, he could not bring himself to say, I agapao you. Instead, he said, I phileo you. So, Peter could only bring himself to say that he had a lower form of love for Jesus. Now, this is very painful because it's not only one round, second round, third round, kena properly lah. Okay, then you look at the second question. Again, Jesus chose agapao, okay? Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? And then look at Peter's response again. You know that I love you. He could only say phileo. Again, Peter could only declare that he had a brotherly or affectionate love for Jesus at most. That's all Peter is prepared to claim now. Last time, he said, if the rest disown you, I never will. And then even if I have to go to prison and to death, I will go all the way. Okay? And now he's not so cocksure and so boastful. And then look at the third one. The third one is even more striking and more interesting compared to the first two questions, because you look at Jesus' third question, very striking. You see what Jesus is doing now? Now he's not asking Peter, do you agapao me? He said, do you phileo me now? Because every time the first two rounds, Peter only said, I phileo you. Now, so Jesus took back that word and said, okay, Peter, okay, you cannot agapao me now, Mike, but do you even phileo me? Okay? And then Peter's response, every time is always phileo. It says, on the third question, Jesus switched to phileo rather than agapao. Why? To highlight the point that Peter could only love Jesus at this level. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this because some commentators do, some preachers do, because the problem is you've got to look at the context, because the meaning of the word is always determined by the context, never determined by itself. Because sometimes in the Gospel of John, even when God's love is being used for men, the word phileo appears. So we cannot push this too far. I'm just interpreting it from the contextual point of view. That's all. I cannot push this any further. But what is interesting is that we can draw some interesting lessons about this. What we need to note is not only why Jesus switched the word to phileo, but Peter's personal response to Jesus' third question is equally critical. Okay? Look at how Peter responded. He said, Lord, you know everything. He never used this statement in the first two, but only in the last one. So why did Peter end up with this statement, Lord? In the first two, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. But now he says, Lord, you know everything. He is basically confessing the omniscience of Jesus Christ. That Jesus knew that he would fall. But because Jesus prayed for him, Peter also knew that Jesus would restore him. And then Peter goes on to say, you know that I love you. So Peter has now become more realistic and more honest with his answer to Jesus. He says, Jesus, you know that I can only love you at the phileo level, not at the agapao level. So what is the spiritual lesson for us today? Brothers and sisters, if you and I do not reach this level, we cannot make spiritual progress either. First is the spiritual turning point of a genuine repentance over sin. The second one is this. So what key spiritual lesson can we glean from the issue of loving Jesus? Before coming to this, let me just emphasize a little bit here. You see, the more honest we are before God in our inward selves, the more we can go further with God. The more we play a deceptive game of hiding behind a facade that we are wholly spiritual, whereas inside the heart we are worldly, self-centered, seeking for self-glory, God will never use this kind of a person. And this is why Jesus could restore Peter. Because he has also reached this stage of total transparency and openness before Christ. So what's the spiritual implication of Peter's response to Jesus here? Well, there are at least two major lessons. We love Jesus because he first loved us. And this is brought out in two places in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is a loaded word, you know, propitiation. There are two words used in the New Testament. One is expiation. The other one is propitiation. Expiation means the removal of our sin. The forgiveness of our sins. But propitiation is used in a slightly different sense. It is to say that, you know, we are all under God's wrath and judgment. But Jesus, through his sacrificial death on the cross, he absorbed God's wrath and judgment upon himself. And so this is what Jesus has done for you and me on the cross. He became the propitiation for our sins. He took our place on the cross. And so John, in bringing out this truth, therefore he concluded in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love because he first loved us. So you see, God is not calling us to love him based on our limited human love. And that's what Peter is trying to do. He is calling us to love him because he first loved us. He demonstrated the agapao type of love for us on the cross. And this kind of love will be able to sustain us for the rest of our spiritual journey on this earth. So what's the application? How much do you and I love Jesus? Jesus who loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross. So you see what is interesting about the Christian faith in this. In other religions, even say Islam, you're commanded to obey a lot of things that you must fast during the month of Ramadan for 30 days. You have to go and pray 5 times a day. You got to do a lot of things. You know, you are forced to obey. Okay? In order to please God. But when you look at the Christian faith, it is built on a relationship of love. Very different. So, Jesus could have rebuked and scolded Peter, how come you didn't keep my commandments? How come you didn't keep your promises? He could have started like that. But he only asked Peter, do you love me? Because I even died for you on the cross. So brothers and sisters, where do you and I stand here today? Do we really love God because he first loved us? Secondly, we love Jesus by obeying his commandments. Look at John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So it is no point coming to tell Jesus, Jesus, I love you because you first loved me. You even died for my sins on the cross. You even became my propitiation. You appeased God's wrath on my behalf. But then, I don't go on to the next level of obeying his commands. So I'm only deceiving myself. That's why Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. You and I will experience God's fatherly love in a deeper and greater measure. And I will love him. We also experience the love of Christ in a deeper measure and manifest myself to him. So Jesus promised that if we love him because he first loved us, and then if we love him by obeying his commandments, he will show himself to be real and personal to us. So why do we experience so little of God's reality and presence in our personal lives? It basically boils down to the whole issue of personal obedience to God. Not that this obedience can save us, but obedience is an expression of our love for God. So what's the application? How much do you and I love Jesus and gave himself up for us on the cross? The application is, at what level is our obedience gauge functioning today? Now, it's very important, you know, to keep this measuring gauge. You know, when you go inside your car to drive, do you look at your oil level? Do you look at your temperature level? If you don't, you're asking for trouble. You've got to look at all these meters, you know, because if you drive without looking at your petrol level, also after that, your car gets stranded somewhere. Lah. You know, and the temperature level is also important. My wife was telling me some years back about her Japanese friend. I think women, they don't look so much. Not all women, but never mind. Dangerous statement. Lah. You know, she drove, didn't even bother to look. Maybe she thought that, the indicator, the oil is lacking, the engine lubricating oil. Just not say ignore, lah, but didn't understand the full meaning of the icon, red, you know, showing that there's very little engine. Oh, drove. True enough, the whole engine blew up. Got no more lubricating oil. And then, and the repair came to $1,000+ because the gasket burned, then the piston also all warped, you know, when you drive a car without sufficient lubricating oil. But then, you see, my wife got dropped a hint. She said, but the husband never scolded her. You see, that is the part that she wanted to share, but she used that the first part first. See, women always drop hints on, by the way. So my application question is this: at what level is our obedience gauge functioning today? That will show whether you and I are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Do you and I check our obedience meter or gauge? Note carefully what happened each time Jesus asked Peter a question in John 15. I shall be very brief with this. If you truly love me, even if you have not reached the agapao type of love, then you should demonstrate your love by feeding my lambs. That means take care of those young Christians, those new believers, if you are already making some progress in your spiritual journey. Take care of the young ones, the spiritually young. Then, tending my sheep, even if they have grown to some level of maturity, you continue to show pastoral care or love for them. And then thirdly, you should continue feeding my sheep. So, to close, before the worship thing comes up, what's the application? How do you and I demonstrate our love for Jesus today? It must be through action. It cannot be just singing a song and say, Jesus, I love you, but then we do nothing next. So now the leadership has asked me to provide courses so that we can help new or young Christians to grow, even help those who are still growing to grow further. So there are two courses I'm going to offer. The first one, as I pointed out last week, is the teaching course, which has three modules, the philosophy of education, the psychology of education, then thirdly, the methodology of education. That's the first course, and I hope to advertise it in February this year. We will run it in March. But there's another course which is very related to today's message, is this one. A disciple-making course. That means how to become a disciple-maker. And there are five topics that I will cover for you to help a new believer to grow. First, the biblical characteristics of a disciple, the devotional life of a disciple, how to grow deeper in our faith. Fourthly, how to do personal follow-up. And fifthly, how to use discipling study material. This may take 4 or 5 sessions in itself. So, If you and I say that we love Jesus, then Jesus say, go and feed my lambs. Shall we close? Heavenly Father, as we begin this new year, we want to set our lives right before you. Thank you that in spite of our unfaithfulness, our inconsistency like Peter, where one moment he was willing to promise and boast that he would follow Jesus all the way, but the next moment he completely fell into sin. And so in many ways, our lives mirror that of Peter. So pray you forgive us, you cleanse us, and help us to reach the place of genuine repentance. And also a very genuine and open transparency of our inward selves before you. So we pray that, Lord, you help us to love you by taking care of those who are spiritually new or young. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.